So we, as we will see as we start going through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the 10 Beatitudes we read, are going to be unpacked and opened up as we read the rest of the sermon. We're going to be taught what it looks like to be those blessed ones. We are to be identified by our conduct here in the world as servants of righteousness. The humble and the meek will receive the gifts that the Lord has given. The poor and the hungry will be satisfied. The peacemaker and the merciful will receive the peace of God and the mercy that he has for us. And those who endure persecution and hardship for wearing Christ's name, as well as those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God found in Christ, will not be put to shame, but shall be blessed. They shall inherit an everlasting kingdom. They shall see God. After identifying these characteristics, Jesus goes into more detail, applications of these truths. In a similar vein to the common teaching of the day, scripture, reading, followed by exposition, followed by an application. But he teaches as one with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees who are, for some bizarre reason, interested in trying to find every last scenario in which their principles can be applied. But Jesus speaks instead with the authority of one sent by God to be a light to his people, to guide their path in a way the Pharisees could not do. This is the Word of God incarnate, the Word preaching the Word, something we should pay careful attention to, we would think. And so we start this morning hearing him say to his apostles, his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." We understand the nature of salt, how it has no value or purpose intrinsically in and of itself without it including something other. I mean, we may like the taste of pure salt, a couple grains in our mouth, but a mouthful? Who cares if you have a mountain of salt if you don't have any use for it? See, salt is important. It's essential for what it does to something else. What it contributes is what makes it so valuable. We know it enhances. Salt enhances. It brings out the best of what it mixes with. It's not its own flavor that it highlights, but the flavor of what it mixes with. Now think about this on a spiritual level. How can that be? Doesn't it sound like we're supposed to be mixing it up with non-salt items, but doesn't that go against the grain? Of the idea that we need to separate ourselves from the world. What else would Christians as salt be mixing with in this analogy? Yes, I mean, actually, the answer is yes. It does infer that we are to be mixing with the world. This is a call to interact, to be involved with the world, and not just to expose its sinful corruption either, but to identify what little good still remains in it, and through this, glorifying the Creator by acknowledging the good things that still remain in his creation. You don't add salt to items to prove that they're worthless. You do it to make them better. One way we can do this, be the salt of the earth, is by taking captive and creating music, art, human endeavors. When we take these things captive that humans produce, we are pointing it back to the Creator. We are enhancing their intrinsic value. Think of this in the scriptures, Genesis. We hear about these human endeavors right at the beginning, but they're all from the line of Cain. Cain's seed is responsible for creating music, the harp. But it is David who creates God's psalter. Cain's line creates animal husbandry, the herding and taking care of and providing for a people by taking care of animals, becoming shepherds and things like that. And Christ becomes the good shepherd of the sheep. His descendants made the first city, no doubt to protect themselves from their enemies. But now we have the image of the holy city coming down from heaven, its streets paved with gold. See, each human endeavor, invented for various reasons, made by inventors with fallen, sinful natures, can be taken captive, so to speak, can be used in one way or another to glorify God. These things have already been done. How can we participate in it today? Well, one way is deliberately looking for what is good in our surroundings, using our new minds to evaluate and appreciate the human endeavor, identifying its flaws and its weaknesses for sure, but also highlighting what is good by how certain elements exhibit what we might call truth, and maybe even more specifically, gospel truths. Now, finding the gospel themes in modern culture can definitely be challenging. It does take effort and discernment. It's certainly not something we do passively. We have to actually engage with the culture, not merely accept it as it's intended. That's called being a baby bird. I use this in my classroom all the time. When the kids just want answers, they don't want to work it out for themselves, I call them baby birds, because they really just want me to throw up in their mouths, like baby birds. That's what we're not to do as we engage and absorb elements of the culture, television, movies, books, music. We're not supposed to just accept it as it stands. And this is a common criticism heard in evangelicalism about why we just can't handle worldly things, secular things. We need to stay away from this stuff. It's going to corrupt our children. And so some of us grew up in homes where secular music was not allowed. But anything with that Christian fish stamp was okay. Didn't really think that through. Or in some homes, no rated R movies for us. But hours and hours of TV is okay. Why? Because they don't show naked people or use foul language. That's enough. But it's better for us to understand that we don't need to fear that corruption. It's not the art that corrupts. Actually, the damage comes from the passive absorption of the worldviews that are expressed in it. This kind of damage, though, occurs in any context where we are non-reflectively accepting what we hear without question, just absorbing it as entertainment. It happens in churches just as well as it does in living rooms. Just tell me what to think is not a responsible attitude for a salty believer. We're to practice discernment. We're to use our judgment and to engage and interact with the culture using these things. So rather than maybe refusing to let children watch TV shows or listen to music that's worldly, instead of just giving them VeggieTales 24/7, maybe we train them instead to recognize context and content. Maybe we train them to recognize the many expressions of human desire and that quest for human satisfaction we see in everything, and the inevitable emptiness each fallen human heart is longing to fill. I can think of lots of songs that express that very well. Maybe we should teach them to pay attention to the journey of the artist, one of my favorite bands. Their first album shot them into fame and stardom. It was like just amazing. And the second album, it's all about how hard fame was for them. This discontent and this dissatisfaction of a still empty heart that got what it wanted but did not get what it needed is a lesson put to music that can be appreciated and valued by all of us. This is a good thing. The Psalms of David also have some similar themes like this as well. We, with discerning ears, can hear the truth in the words that the artists themselves may not fully comprehend. We can acknowledge the truths that they say, whether they recognize them or not. And this is another evidence that there is a creator, and we are out of alignment with him, because if their worldview is true, they should be happy when they get what they want. But it's very hard to find songs that say that's true. Now, this is not just your pastors giving you pure permission to just go out and enjoy everything that the world creates. No, we still need to develop a taste for the good and a distaste for the bad. Some things, adding salt to it, doesn't make it any better. So we do want to be critical. But we want to do it in a way, when we can, that enhances the flavor. There is still good being produced in the world, even by sinful human beings. And we want to engage with these things and talk about these things. Imagine sharing your thoughts with others about a movie you saw. These conversations are much more likely to open up opportunities for sharing an explicit gospel message than, I would say, any talk about politics these days. Looking for the themes of guilt and judgment, looking for the themes of mercy and redemption as we're reading or watching or listening, this does lead to glorifying the Creator because they reflect pieces of His ultimate drama. Even when they do not point us clearly to Christ, they clearly point us to the need for Christ, even when that wasn't the intention of the artists themselves. I think of Les Miserables as one of perfect examples. That musical is a beautiful expression of the law and the gospel as I've ever heard. And it was not intended that way. And of course, there is the opportunity to be salt by participating in the creation of these things ourselves, using our own God-given talents and skills to make our own creative enterprises. We don't have to just sit back and watch. The world does not just belong to them. There should be good music made to the glory of God by Christians. There should be books and movies that tell the truth about the human condition from a Christian perspective. That we should seek to do our best, not merely to be satisfied with these Christianized ripoffs of popular culture. Millions are made by Christian marketers selling a Christian Jesus fish sealed package that has very little content in it. Well, who cares about that, right? I mean, at least it's Christian, but it's actually very sad that so much of what is known in the Christian world as being popular, it's not very good. But thankfully, God has put His people all over the world and in all sorts of industries, and we're not only allowed to participate, but we're actually doing our job as being salt of the earth when we do participate. When we glorify God, even though they're not, but the works of their hands are the works of someone who was created by God, and there is something worthy of acknowledging the intrinsic goodness of. That's one way we're to be the salt of the earth, engaging in human existence with discernment to the glory of its Creator. Of course, another attribute of salt that's obviously intended in this context is the way it preserves, the way salt is used to delay decay. It saves things from utterly rotting away. And spiritually speaking, our saltiness is what the Lord often uses to slow the moral depravity in our human cultures, in our societies. One can get an idea of how well a society is getting along by how it treats its Christian population. We can see all around the world today the result of the gospel's historical interaction in every culture, for better and for worse, as far as they're concerned. The gospel that brings salvation also brings judgment to the nations that blatantly reject it. We're called to do this, to call out the elements of culture and society that do not stand in alignment with the Creator of the universe. That is our job. But when it does it well, we're to approve of it and acknowledge it and say, yes, this is like what God would desire His people to do. What is it if we are not salty? What's happening? What does it mean to lose our saltiness? To lose our ability to enhance the culture around us? Well, this happens in several ways. By conformity. When we conform to the cultural norms of a sinful society, we have lost our saltiness. When we fail to use discernment, when we accept whatever the culture accepts as good, and we blend the gospel with those things, sometimes we blend them with good things, like the social gospel, you know, the idea of, well, blankets and sandwiches, a fair, livable minimum wage, all these kinds of elements are not bad in themselves, but when they are blended into the gospel, as if you can't have the gospel without a sandwich and a blanket, you lose the saltiness of the gospel. Another way, on the opposite side, is carpet bombing, right? How do you destroy an enemy's field so that it cannot grow any crops? You lace it with salt so nothing can grow. You make it barren. And this can be done as a couple of different ways. Imagine as we separate ourselves out from the world, not participating, not having anything to do with those gross, sinful human beings. We pull the salt out. We judge it all as worthless. Or oversaturating the environment with salty criticism until there's no place for human endeavors of any kind to grow and to flourish. Hyper-traditionalism, we don't do anything different than what's been done before, is a form of legalism. We have to think about who we were created and how we were created. We have a creative drive. We have a desire to flourish and to grow. And it's not just speaking salvifically. It's our nature to want to create and express. It's a horrible tragedy that the world is so corrupted and broken and dark that much of what it produces is a perversion. But it is also a beauty and a testament to the goodness of God when even in those places, redemption can be found. I mean, it's available to us to watch. It's available to us to have these conversations with other human beings who like that stuff too and who are not believers. I've had many good conversations about that movie, The Matrix, showing my age here now. But it was a beautiful way to engage in conversations with people at a coffee shop about what they thought, what I thought, how I saw the picture of Christianity and the story of Christ being told in that. It's not perfect. The movie itself is not a story about Christ, but it's a reflection. And there's elements in it that can point to Christ and can open up opportunities to talk about a movie that was very popular in a way that obviously the world wouldn't have been thinking of it that way. It can be very beneficial. Salt that does not enhance the flavor of the world around it is worthless. If we become worthless, it's because we've overdone it. We've oversimplified and we've become too salty, or we've mixed salt up with too many other elements that are not salty and we've lost the flavor. Salt that does not enhance the flavor of the world is worthless. It becomes road salt. That's what we do. We throw it out on there to get some traction for our tires. In a culture where this has happened, either through deliberate rejection of biblical norms and the church that preaches them, or by having the church cease to reflect the glory of God by getting absorbed by the surrounding culture, it's on its way to experiencing some harsh consequences, because God will not be mocked. The kings and the kingdoms that seek to exalt their own glory, their own wisdom, their own might, who use their creative endeavors to glorify themselves, will inevitably be laid to waste. He gives grace to the humble, but the prideful he tears down. And we know this as an ultimate truth. We know that the day of judgment is coming on all the unrighteous of the earth, and we must say this. All the kings, all the presidents, all the celebrities, all the politicians, the CEOs and the housewives, the richest and the poorest will be faced on that day of judgment with a creator whom abilities and gifts they were given were abused. But this inevitable end result is on a set timer. It's going to happen when it happens. Until then, we're called to salt the earth with a heavenly perspective, provided a deeper understanding of the creation and the creator. Because this is what we've been called to do. And in doing so, we are used to slow the decay until the time has come to eliminate all that corruption entirely. So how do we do this? Well, he goes into the next picture. By being the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, we should hear that and go, wait a minute, didn't Christ say, I am the light of the world? And yes, he did. Christ is our light first. He shines his light on us through his word and through the Spirit, revealing our darkness and our sin, exposing our depravity and our very desperate needs. And it is by this light that we see our need for salvation. And through that light, we see that Christ has provided our redemption through his own body and blood. The light of the world has revealed this to his people first, making us light bearers in the process by indwelling us with his own Spirit. And so in a way, the way he's talking here is this office is being handed down. Jesus, the light of the world, hands it to his apostles, and then to the church, and then to each and every one of us. We are the light of the world if he has given us his light. But how? How is this? How are we the light of the world just as he is the light of the world? Well, through reflection. See, we're not light makers. He gives us his own light by proximity. Think about that. The closer we get to him, the more we reflect his glory. And we were designed to reflect. It's our purpose. My point is, we can't be what we do not know. We can't be the light to the world unless that is our nature. But we know, because of sin and corruption, that it's not our nature. And so we realize we have to get it from another source. But what happens when the thing created to reflect doesn't work? Well, then it either needs to be fixed or it's just going to be thrown away as useless. See, we're created to reflect the image of God. We were created in his image. We're not created to reflect each other, but of God. To not conform to this purpose creates a deficiency. It creates a brokenness. It creates a smaller, more primitive existence. This is what sin has done. It's taken those creatures who were created to reflect the image of the Creator and twisted them, distorting that image. Our depravity is that we don't seem to mind it either. In our darkness, we've learned to love the one who broke us, to reflect his perverted image instead of our holy Creator's. And what should the Creator do with things that are broken? Destroy the broken, or fix it. And sometimes he chooses to fix it. He uses the Word of God. He uses the Son of God and his Holy Spirit to mend the brokenhearted, to return the sight to the blind, to give life to the dead. And so here we see to be exposed to God in this way is to regain our purpose and our potential and our meaning. We're most alive and we are most fulfilled when we perform as we were created to perform. It's our joy to reflect the glory of the Creator as we were intended to do. It's a joy to bring light to the world because it is our proper function. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and they give light to the whole house. So imagine that picture of a child, blankets pulled up over their heads, reading a book with a flashlight. The light's hidden. No one else gets any use out of it. It's only for the benefit of that one child alone. Now picture the church behaving that way. This is our light. You don't deserve it. But we see that light is only good. It's only useful when it illuminates the surroundings. Like salt, it's pointless by itself. What's the best use of light? Well, to illuminate, to reveal. Like salt enhances, we use light to shine on the good, the true, and the beautiful of His creation. We are not to let the world shroud these things in darkness. We're not to let them get away with it. What is truth? You have yours, I have mine. Beauty, well, it's subjective. Everyone has their own opinions about what's beautiful. Good is just whatever's good for me. You serve God your way, and I'll serve Him mine. See, we must realize that the fact that statements like this are culturally acceptable in our day and age on a very popular level. Live your truth. This is an evidence of a lack of light. Only people who can't see believe inane, ridiculous things like this. This is evidence of the darkness of the human mind. Of course, it's an evidence of sin, of the darkness and the depravity that the Lord has allowed those who did not honor the Creator nor give thanks to Him. So He handed them over to the lust of their heart, and this is the product of it. But it is also evidence that in many ways we as the church have not been the light of the world. We have kept it to ourselves. We've hidden in our little Christian enclaves, our churches and our homes. We've stopped engaging the world with the light of the Word for so many reasons. They hate us. They don't listen to us anyways. They think we're dumb. They have their own religions, and in this day and age, it's so impolite to tell people they're wrong. Or even, sadly, many in the church believe that the Word is just a little old-fashioned and outdated. It's too much a product of its own time and place. It's not so relevant to our life today. The world just doesn't agree with these things anymore. We used to have a more Christian-friendly society, but now we don't. It's safer just to keep our heads down, to mind our own business, to keep our light to ourselves. But we can't do that, because we are also called as light to expose the sins of the world to the world. Because if we won't do it, who will? Who can do that? Only those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of the Word are truly capable of understanding just what and how bad sin really is. We must cast the light of the Word out into the world. We must be the light on a lampstand that illuminates the house. Whether they want it or not is irrelevant. Whether they love us or hate us for doing it does not matter. Because if we will not shine the light, there is only darkness. Do you understand how great responsibility this is? This is a high calling. Jesus is the only true light of the world. We have the privilege of being called by that same title because He gave it to us. And He has the privilege of calling creatures of darkness like us, calling us creatures of light, because He earned that right for us by living a perfectly sinless life and then giving it up for our well-deserved punishment. Because of what He has done, we get to be called by His name. We are adopted children of God. We are united by the Spirit to the Son. We are the light of the world. And so we want to give the light. We want to be who we are. And in the same way, He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, it's not be the light, it's you are the light. So what kind of light should we be? Where does it affect us? What's the rest of Scripture tell us about being light? In Corinthians, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership could righteousness have with wickedness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? In Ephesians, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. In Philippians, he says, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as lights in the world. And in Thessalonians, for you are all children of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. See how this is our identity. We are the light. Don't live as if you are still in the darkness. Let your good works shine. What good works? Well, in the context, we have first the attitudes of the Beatitudes. Those would be identifiers of who we are as light. The good deeds that we're not ashamed to do in the light. Our distinctive Christ-centered worldview is part of being the light. Identifying as a Christian, as someone who takes the scriptures as our standard, as the very words of God, that's being the light. Forming opinions and lifestyle habits based on what the Word of God teaches us is being the light. Clearly, walking in the light means to walk as those who know they are in the light. We want to refrain from doing the things we would prefer to hide in the darkness. But of course, we can only do this. We can only be this when we love the light, when we love the one who is light. And since we are not light on our own, when we really desire to shine the light brightly because we love it, then we will, of course, get as close to the source as we possibly can. So we must cling to Christ, the light of the world, in order for us to give light to the world. We must reflect His glory, not our own glory. We must reflect Him out into the world. Now, exposing sin is a chore. It's hard. The law can only condemn sinful man, and no one's going to love you for calling the things they love evil. This is where remembering the last beatitude comes in handy, right? They will hate you. They will reject you. And they will come up with all sorts of evil things to say about you because you dare shine the light of the Word in their lives. But, good news, that's not all that we're called to do. That's not the best part of being chosen to reflect the glory of the Son into the world. We also get the great honor and privilege to shine the light of the gospel out into a world full of sinners who have nothing to look forward to but eternal damnation. We get to call them to repentance. We get to tell them of the great mercy of the Lord. We get to share the love of Christ with our neighbor. We get to show them something they may have never seen before. We get to share Christ with another, to tell them about His great kindness and His compassion, His own willingness to bear our shame on the cross so that we can be made into bearers of His own precious light. And sometimes, when it pleases the Father to do it, you will get to bear witness to the effect of God's own mighty work when He brings someone else into the glorious kingdom of light. When He makes another one who has been dead in their sins alive again through the preaching of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. You get to participate in that because He has made you the light of the world. That's an awesome responsibility. And that is a glorious privilege. How amazing. How undeserved, right? Who could ever, whatever could we have done to deserve this? Nothing. Christ alone decided to share His light with us, and His life, and His death, and His kingdom, and His glory, because He loved us before we even knew what that meant. He's decided not to throw us out as useless, broken junk, but to mend what was broken by sin. Think about that. And then imagine hiding all that under a blanket. Think about that and then try to imagine just hoarding all that for yourself. Think about it And then think about living in fear from those who still dwell in the darkness around you. All the benefits of the word that we have been given, they only grow and enhance our lives more the more we share them with others. To be the light of the world is to love your God by loving your neighbor. What you have been given, they can't take it from you. Their persecution, their rejection, their ridicule cannot sever you from the love of God. In fact, their interaction with you can only serve to bring it out of you more, no matter what they say or do. Think about that. Every interaction you have with another human being is an opportunity to glorify God. And no matter how much they hate you, you're still bringing out the glory of God from inside of you because of the Holy Spirit and how He has changed your life and made you the light. To be the light of the world is to be a reflection of the power and the glory and the mercy and the righteousness of God Himself as He has shown it to us in the face of the Son of God. And we can only be called the salt of the earth. We can only be called the light of the world because we have been united to the Son. And we are being made into perfect little sun reflectors through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we read in Daniel this morning, and we who are the light shall be wise, we shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those of us who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. To the glory, honor, and praise of His holy name alone. Amen.